Oh, good. I didn't think about this. Kelly's iPad that I've been borrowing for years. I'll be getting updates on Kelsey's games on Game Changer. So if I get a little distracted, no, that's pretty normal, whether there's something coming up on the iPad or not. So good to be here with you guys today. Love preaching God's Word, though it is stresses me out to no end. But I believe God does that on purpose because I am, like as Andrew pointed out, like if my Bible's duct taped together, I feel like that represents my life. Some of you guys got your Bibles all zipped up in a cozy little thing and pen and paper in it. Like, I know you guys got your stuff together, but this, I'm duct taped together. So bear with me, y'all. My small group, I got a challenge for you. Actually, it's like a little homework. Write down 2 to 3 questions. You need to get that real quick? No, I'm just playing. I'm playing. See, I get it. My Bible's duct taped together. I know. So if you're in my small group and you're staying, please write down 3 questions. It can be like, what in the world were you talking about in this time? You know, that's fine. I'm not going to be offended. So let me ask you, who do you consider to be most wise, most influential, intriguing person over the course of your life? Like if you, I'm not speaking spiritually either, so no Bible study answers in your mind. I'm just talking about practically out in life. They don't have to be a, you know, Billy Graham or Jesus. Like not spiritually, just they can be, but like more like practical life. I mean, like anyone in your life, who do you think of when you like they are the GOAT? Like who do you think of? Like most influential. For me, it was Michael Jordan. I grew up in the 90s, like in high school. I fell in love with basketball in middle school. He was at the top of his game. I just thought, man, what it would be like to be like Michael Jordan. First of all, to have more than this much vertical would be phenomenal. But also just like the grind. And as you figured out who Michael Jordan was, if you ever watched documentaries or anything, he was a dog. Like he was hardcore. Like he had self-discipline. He had all these things. So I looked up to that. And that's who I would put in my category, in my GOAT category. Not just talking about basketball, just how great he was at, like he switched and played baseball. So how great he was at doing that. His skill, his knowledge about the game and all that. Looking up to people isn't wrong and sinful. Idolatry is, making them an idol is, but looking up to people, even if they're not Christians, even if they're good financial advisors, you know, good whatever, looking at people's wisdom, influence, power, knowledge, that's not a bad thing. So long as we know that they too will perish without knowing Christ, and that no matter how rich, no matter how skilled, no matter how powerful they are, they need Jesus. And they too will bow before Christ at the end. And so today we're going to examine how Paul kind of addresses this to the Corinthian church in Corinth in the first century. And I honestly am just, my points, my themes today are really just verse 1. The very first verse, it's verse 18, sorry. My verse I'm going to share with you is the first verse of this passage. It's 1 Corinthians 18, and it literally says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So those are my 2 separate points today. That's what we're going to look at, and that's what we're going to get into and see how Paul talks about these things, because I think it's very relevant to us today. So if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians 18 through 31, there's Bibles in the pews in front of you. Help yourself to those while we're here. And if you need a Bible to take home with you, please talk to myself or Andrew. We will get you lined out. So let's read 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, 18 through 31. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. It's the word of God. May God bless the preaching of His word. We almost had a coffee spill. All right, so first theme I want to talk about is the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So who's he talking about? Who's perishing? Obviously, he's talking about unbelievers, but he separates them into two categories, Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, and we'll talk about that in a minute. However, before we get to that, Paul asks four rhetorical questions that I think are very important to us, and I think it's exactly what I started with in my intro. Where in verse 20, he says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? So those four rhetorical questions, I love how Paul starts that. This rhetorical question essentially asks us to gather our minds up and think of everyone that we can think of that is wise, that is highly intelligent, that is our greatest debaters, that is our greatest philosophers, that is our most powerful and influential leaders, whomever you think is the greatest of the great. That's who he's wanting us to think. That's what he's calling us to think about. Who do you say is so great? And then he says, has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? And in other words, all that influence, all that status has no power to save. And the greatest among us will wither and fade. And they will be before God, like I said earlier, on bended knee until he returns, or when he returns. So Paul describes two classifications. He calls out to the people of Corinth in the first century, and he says in verse 22, for the Jews demand signs and the Greeks, or the Gentiles, seek wisdom. And he says, but we preach Christ crucified. And then he says, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, or foolishness to the Gentiles. So let's talk about who he's talking to. First, I want to go to the Greeks first, or the Gentiles. They were the dominant culture of the time, not just in Corinth, but also pretty much the known world, or in that most of that region. Even though Rome had conquered the area at the time, remember, there had been a great Greek influence spread from Alexander the Great, because he basically went through and conquered everybody and implemented his culture. And so the Greek culture flourished and was very influential across the entire region. Palestine, Rome, everywhere. It was Greek. So when you hear the word Greek, it's just a generic term for Gentile or non-Jew, just a regular person in that time. Well, I've been to Greece. You guys have been to Greece. It makes it come alive, because this culture isn't anti-religion. They're pagan. It's a pagan culture. And you can see that by the millions of statues and temples and stuff all around Greece. But they are most certainly, and this is the important part, this is the connection for us, they're most certainly centered on self or self-serving. Their pagan religion was not, it wasn't to serve others or to serve their God necessarily. If you read about that culture, it's all self-serving. We can relate to this culture today because our culture struggles with those very same things. Not because we have temples anywhere or statues, but our culture seeks wisdom through love of self. And you don't have to go far to see that. We want our pleasures, we want our desires, even if it costs us our souls. That's what we desire. So today, our Greeks are those who gobble up the cultural trends around us. So that's how it relates to us. So when you think about who are the Greeks in our time, it's all of us. It's the people around us, the non-religious, mostly people around us, that gobble up the trends of today, that gobble up the trends of self-expression, for example, self-indulgence, at the cost of moral values. The you-do-you culture, live-your-best-life culture. That's the common culture of our era. And that, I think, is what this addresses when it talks about Greeks for us. Do you guys know, I was looking this up, do you know that marriage rates and childlessness are both rapidly growing trends between 25 and 35-year-olds right now? And it has increased significantly in the past 10 to 20 years. Why do you think that is? Why is that a thing? It's not evil or a sin to be single. It's not evil or a sin to not have kids. But when an entire culture starts trending that way, that's a problem. And that's a telling sign to me. And why do you think that is? Because relationships and parenting is really hard. I mean, I can't believe I didn't get more amens to that with all the parents in this room, right? It is really hard. It takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of money, and it takes a lot of ramen noodles to do it. Our culture would rather do them, than sacrifice for kids and marriage. And I get it. And we've all been there. And my wife spends so much time in the bathroom, and I finally asked her, like, there's no one around. Like, why are you in the bathroom so long? And she says, you know what? I think it's because the kids growing up, I couldn't get a minute to myself. So I closed the bedroom door and I closed the bathroom door, and I find myself staying in there because it was mom, you know. And I get it. It's hard. And so that divulges who we are as a culture when we're running from that, when we're saying no to that. And it tells me that, like the Greeks, we were self-serving. We are self-desiring. We love us some us. And their devotion to your church family, your desire for Jesus and for the things of God, your Christian worldview, it's foolishness to the culture around you. I, if you don't know that, I promise you it's true. It's foolishness to the culture around us here in Missouri and mid-America, especially in the Midwest and the South. But it's folly to the Gentiles, as Paul says. And it's a stumbling block, or a rock of offense, as the Old Testament calls it. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, the Jews at this time are believers in God, just a generic believers in God, religious people that do not deny the Creator, or even often they seek to live a religious life. These people in the first century wanted to see signs and wonders. You can go back to Jesus' earthly ministry, and you can see that when he did miracles and when he did signs, they wanted more. If you would just do this, then we would believe. If you would just take yourself off that cross, we would believe. You're God, right? So they always challenged him to do more and do better things in front of them for them to be saved. And he often told them, you're a wicked generation. You're a whitewashed tombs, he called religious people. He called them a brood of vipers because they wanted to attain godliness through this every other means possible than to actually surrender to Jesus. And today, these people are some of the hardest to deal with in our culture because they believe. Like the first century Jews, they don't actually follow Jesus. Therefore, they are not a part of the family of God. They stumble over the cross of Christ, the Bible says. And this is not a specific denomination or a specific religious organization, although it could apply to that. But this is a wide range of people in our culture, especially, like I said, in the Midwest, that know that there's a Creator, or even might say they're a Christian, but have no desire to follow Jesus. So in my experience, these are the people that are hardest to deal with because they claim to be safe from the wrath of God, and therefore they need nothing more from Jesus or his word. My cousin planted a church in Tennessee, and he always told me, man, the South is hard. Because everybody I talk to, they don't only believe in God, they know the gospel. They can recite the gospel back to you. And I don't think they're Christians. And so that's a hard group of people to deal with. And so you can find these people all over the internet, on your reels, on your YouTube shorts. You can find them at your jobs, at your schools, young folks. They show up in your comment section, maybe too much. They are even in churches. They are even in churches. And I want us to remind, talking to the members of First Baptist right now, it's why we do church membership the way we do. Because I have sat in Sunday schools in this church where it made me not want to invite anybody to church because I didn't want them to come to Sunday school. I didn't want them to hear this false teacher, this person that was emphasizing things that the Bible didn't emphasize. I've been there in this very church. And so they can infiltrate churches. Don't think that churches are impervious to this. There's so many examples, it's really hard to get into all this, or I'd be preaching for hours. But some of the things that might click in your ear that you hear from the religious people, the Jews of our time, the religious people that don't know Christ, is you might hear things like, love is love. Only God can judge. I can worship in the woods. That's a little extreme. I've been told that one. This is just who I am. This is just how God made me. Those things are often used by these people. So, and I'm telling you this so that you understand that these words have little truth in them. I mean, who can argue love is love? I mean, that seems pretty cut and dry. Only God can judge you. Well, if you're talking about condemnation, of course, yeah. I can't judge anybody in this room as far as being the ultimate authority on anybody's life. But we all make judgments all the time. The Bible actually tells us to judge rightly. I can worship in the woods. That's true. You can, for sure. Does that mean Hebrews is wrong when it says, some of you have forsaken the fellowship. Do not forsake the fellowship of believers. Come to church. Be together. That's why we're here. We're here together. You know, so all these things have a t- tidbit of truth, but it's when people hang their hat on this, this is just who I am. That's probably the most dangerous one. This is just how God made me. And I don't know about you, but I and my heart have thought that many times. Well, maybe this is just how I am. That is a complete and utter cop-out, and it's not biblical. God has made us all in His image, and from the beginning of time, when Adam and Eve was in the garden, sin entered the world. And so, yeah, I'm messed up, but it's me. It's myself that is messed up. It's myself that is broken. God didn't make me do the things that I've done. So living for Jesus, raising your children in view of the Bible, being present, active members of the church body, loving God supremely, clinging to the cross is just too much for the religious people that want the isms, the outs, to not follow Jesus. It's too much. They built their own religion, or they joined their own movement that lets them off the hook. So the people around you that has not surrendered to Christ and what He does and what He wants, you are fools. And the cross is foolishness to them. Even if they say, yeah, I believe in God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. The cross of Christ is a stumbling block to them because it disrupts their status quo in their lives. Now, before we move on to the next theme, I have to remind us that we were all too these people. Some of you were raised in Christian homes. You were probably the religious heretic. You were probably the religious person thinking that they had it all figured out. And then you got saved and figured out you didn't. We were all Gentiles in this room. We were all far from God. And he brought us near. And so when we talk about the Jews and the Greeks in the first century and how that relates to people in our time, it's not at all a call for us to turn our backs on them. It's not at all a call for us to, oh, they're destined for hell. So good luck, guys. God save me. Hopefully He'll save you. No, that's what the church is for. Christian, that's what your life is for, is to proclaim Christ crucified to the people who think it's foolish. So I don't want to give us an out. Just wanted to make sure. So the next theme is the message of the cross is power to those who believe. The message of the cross is power to those who are being saved or to who believe. Verse 24 says, to those who are called, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So I have to share a John MacArthur quote with you because I thought this was really good. He said, to all the called, to all the Christians, in other words, to all the called, the message of the cross, which seems pointless and irrelevant to man's proud natural mind, actually exhibits God's greatest power and greatest wisdom. And John MacArthur was saying it in simple form, the gospel message, the cross of Christ, gives the church both power and wisdom that far exceeds the power and wisdom of this world. How has God given power and wisdom to His people? That's the question. That's the question I often ask when I'm reading the Bible, like, okay, man, like that sounds really good, but how does this happen? So how does God give power and wisdom to His people? Well, let's focus on verses 26 through 28 first. It says, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world. Most of us in this room were not wise, powerful, noble. I don't know, is that a son of a politician? Noble. I don't know what relevant noble is, but let's just say influential in the eyes of the people around us. Most people in this room were like, now that doesn't say God can't save rich, powerful men and women. God has saved Lydia. She dealt in fine purple linens. You know what I'm saying? She had a nice house. So God can do that. But by and large, God uses the low, the despised, or the regular people of this world. I'll use myself for example. And I'm going to tell on myself a little bit. The people in this community looked at me with great disappointment when I came back from Florida at the age of 22. They thought of me as a menace. They saw me hanging around with pretty rough cats. And many of you don't know this about me, but some of you might be like, oh yeah, I do remember that. I mean, Junior's probably back there being like, yeah, I was like, I don't want my son to go to his youth group because I know who he was. He was my neighbor. I gave this community plenty of reasons to think those things about me. I did that. I, as an Ellsbury kid from a decent family, that was part of the problem in this community. And I'm not proud of how I lived for those years and for the things that I did, that I've done. In fact, I wish I would have never have done them at all. But I know where I came from, and I know how far I came. I was one who thought all this that we're doing today was extremely foolish. I mean, I remember making fun of my friend at work in the construction sites because he was a Christian. So I know how those people think because I was straight up one of them. I could not have survived God's wrath without the power of the cross. So when I surrendered to Christ, this verse, God chose the foolish things of this world, the weak, to shame the wise, to shame the strong. That became my anthem. And when I read this passage that I was preaching, I was like, man, y'all, I got three or four times got into tears because I know where I came from. I know the Jews and the Gentiles, or at least the Gentile part of this passage. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this great power and wisdom that comes from the cross of Christ. That nothing in this world is out of the reach of God. He raises the dead. He makes dry bones come alive. He causes the blind to see. He calls out of darkness. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And because God does this great work with regular people or even lowly people, it gives glory to him alone so that no human may boast. Verse 29. So that no human might boast in the presence of God. The power of the cross reminds us and the world around us that we did nothing to earn this salvation. That we were weak, broken vessels destined for hell until someone showed us the cross of Christ and then we believed. And I wonder how often we consider what truly happened at the cross and the true power it displays in our life and it displays today so that we would boast in the Lord. I wonder how often we actually consider that. Well, Paul, and the scripture will be up on the screen. I had to share this because Paul, 2 Corinthians, Paul's going through it, man. He's talking about the thorn in his flesh. And I think everybody in this room can relate to a thorn in our flesh, right? In regards to the thorn in his flesh, Paul talks about his inner encounter with God. His prayer to God. And I don't mean like this religious prayer. I mean like face to the floor or hands to the heavens prayer to God. Pleading with God. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 8 through 10. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord. Don't let yourself off the hook. Don't just pray three times. He's basically saying multiple times. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn in the flesh. That it should leave me. But he said to me, quote, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Man, that is so good. Because often I feel so weak before God. I mean, is the Braves room not full of calamity at times? Like, I am like, oh, Lord help us. It is when I'm weak that I am made strong. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, verse 30 says, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He came to us in power, in our weaknesses, in our weakness. We had no hope. He came to us who were heading to an eternity of pain and suffering. And in that, He came to us in power. The message of the cross is power for those who believe, because it imparts wisdom, like verse 30 says, to know God. This is really important. This is the practical power of the cross. It imparts wisdom to know God, righteousness to live right before Him and before the world around us, sanctification to be always growing and maturing in our love for Jesus, and redemption to be fully and finally saved when Christ returns. That's the power of the cross. Amen? That's what you surrender to. You don't surrender to stop drinking, stop cussing, stop smoking. That is a lie from the 50s, I think. I mean, you probably will not drink or not drink as much. You probably won't want to smoke, and you might not cuss as much. You shouldn't cuss as much because your mouth should praise the Lord. But that's not what you're giving up. You're gaining power. I can't imagine. I've told a friend this. I can't imagine in my state when I became a Christian, and you can ask the guy on the construction site that I worked with. I can't imagine saying, okay, you know what? I'm going to stop saying the F word, and I'm going to stop drinking and doing the other things that I'm doing, and then I'll come to know Christ. That would have never happened. I can't imagine thinking that I had the power to stop doing those things. No, here's what I did. I laid in bed and I said, Lord Jesus, help me. I mean, I did the Carrie Underwood thing. Jesus, take the wheel. Like, literally, I don't have any kind of church background. I just said, Lord, help me to be fully and finally saved when you return. So, as we finish up, I want to give us some application as we do most of the time at the end of our sermons. But I want us to remember, first and foremost, consider your calling. So this is to the Christians in this. If you're a Christian, consider the purpose of your salvation. Because not to live your best life, but to live to serve God and live to serve others. So consider your calling. Let me remind us, and I need reminding of this all the time. If God wanted you to live your best life after you were saved, He would just Elijah you on home. He would just take you home. Because there's not much best life to live here. We have moments of it, no doubt. But most of the time, it's the mundane treachery of life that we have to deal with here, right? So that's a cruel God to think, oh, you saved me to live my best life. Heck no. If He did that, He'd bring us home. Because that's where the best life is. So consider your calling. And if you're not a Christian, know the message of the cross. Know the message of the cross. And then preach Christ crucified. That Jesus lived the perfect, sinless life that was required of you, of us. That He willingly went to the criminal's cross, a criminal's cross that was meant for criminals like us. That He suffered and died and defeated death by rising from the grave and is waiting at the right hand of glory of God to return at the perfect time to do what? To make all things new and display his wrath upon unbelievers. So, those are your two homework assignments. Consider your calling, know the message of the cross, and preach Christ crucified. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, you are so good to us. And we're so thankful for your goodness. We're so thankful for your glory. And I pray, God, for the rest of this service, God, that we would just consider our calling. That we would just think about what you've done and what you can do and the power that comes through knowing you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.